This morning we come to the greatest passage of Scripture found anywhere in the Bible, and it's found in John chapter 1 and verse 14. So I want to invite you to take God's Word with me and turn to John chapter 1 as we look at this wonderful truth that is seen here in verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This verse right here is the most concise biblical statement of the Incarnation. The four words with which it begins, "the Word became flesh," it expresses the reality that in the Incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered His creation. And as we look at this single verse this morning, we're going to look at three truths regarding the Word. We're going to see that the Word became man, the Word lived among us, and the disciples saw His glory. Now, when we speak of the Word becoming man, we are immediately introduced to a theological term, and it is that term, the Incarnation. Oxford Dictionary defines the Incarnation as this: the embodiment of God the Son in human flesh as Jesus Christ. The biblical definition is just simply this: God took on humanity. He became a man. And we're going to see this as it unfolds in verse 14, when it says there that the Word became flesh. Now that statement right there, the Word becoming flesh, it's extremely important because it's a direct response to a heretical group known as the Gnostics. The word Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And there were basically two types of groups within the Gnostic teaching. There were the Cerinthian Gnostics and the Docetic Gnostics. And both groups did not consider Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And John the Apostle addresses this whole issue by the terms that he brings out in his gospel, as well as what he says in his epistles. Because it tells us in 1 John 4:1 that we are to test the spirits. And how do you test them? The spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that is a direct statement, a direct attack against these false teachers. They basically said that all matter is evil and spirit is good, and Christ could not have had a material or hence an evil body. So they said that His body was a phantom, or it was an apparition, or that the divine Christ had ascended on Him at His baptism, but it left right before His crucifixion. Now again, John tackles this whole issue. As you read on, and as we study on in the Gospel of John, you will hear him specifically talk about the body of Christ. Well, let's begin this morning by seeing this first truth. The Word became man. And that's found in that phrase, "the Word became flesh." And the interesting thing about this verse, the first part anyway, is that John returns to the theme of the Word. In verse 1, it refers to Jesus as the Word three times. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And now here in verse 14, he again refers to Jesus as the Word. Prior to that, he had been calling Him the Light in verses 2 through 13. Now, if you look there at verse 1 and look at verse 14, he calls Him the Word or the Logos, and both times the definite article occurs there, which tells us that this is the subject of the verse. In fact, in verse 14, we're actually going to see two subjects picked up there: the Word as well as the disciples. And there you have your separating points as we look at verse 14. But if you'll take verse 14 and you'll read it together with verse 1, here's what it would sound like. In fact, starting with verse 1, it would say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that reads very naturally, which basically tells us then verses 2 through 13 was a parenthesis. He's stopping for a moment and filling in some details, as which this whole prologue here, which takes us to verse 18, is giving us a summation of His life. And of course, John will go into fuller detail as this gospel unfolds. B.F. Westcott, he makes this comment. He says, "The announcement of the mystery of the Incarnation, embracing and completing all the mysteries of Revelation, corresponds to the declaration of the absolute being of the Word in verse 1. He says, He was God and He became flesh. Eternity and time, the divine and the human, are reconciled in Him. He was with God and He tabernacled among us. The divine existence is brought into a vital and historical connection with human life. He was in the beginning and we beheld His glory. He who was beyond time was revealed for a space to the observation of men." He is the Word. He is the Logos. Well, notice what John also says here. He says the Word became flesh, and that means that He took on humanity. He became that which first became through Him. He was the Creator of all things, and now He enters into His creation. He becomes flesh. And the word became, ingeneto, from genomai. It means that He took to Himself flesh. It emphasizes His humanity. Jesus Christ, 100% God and also 100% man. And again, this is a direct response to the Docetic Gnostics and the Cerinthian Gnostics, because they did not believe that He was 100% human. The word flesh here is the Greek word sarx, and it's a reference to the whole man, even though it's used in other ways in the New Testament. This word is used to speak of the lust of the flesh. It's the same term. It's used to speak of the sinful members in our body. It's used to speak of the body itself. And here, John is using this term not in a negative way, but in a very positive way to refer to the humanity of Christ. He became human. He became man. Not a man, but man. Now, if you study the Scripture, you'll find statements that back this up. First of all, He was born according to the flesh. His birth was no different than any other birth. He came in the world the same way that all people come into the world, with the exception He was born of a virgin woman. We see over in Luke 1:35 when the angel Gabriel told Mary about this unique conception of how that manner of birth would take place, or the manner of conception. And he told her, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And she had just said in a prior statement, before the angel answers her and gives her this declaration, she says, "But I'm a virgin. I have never been with a man. How would this be?" And the angel Gabriel says, "This is how it will be. The Lord will overshadow you. This will be a holy conception." Now, this is a supernatural event, the virgin birth. It is supernatural, just like the resurrection of Christ. Just like Jesus Christ not only having His life taken from Him, but Jesus giving His life, supernatural event. Resurrection, supernatural event. And when we talk about events like this and the importance of them, I also remind you how important it is that you accept and believe all the Bible, all the Word of God. Because if at any point you question whether this is true or not, then it's going to bring suspect on everything else that's taught that is supernatural like this. Beloved, it takes faith to believe these things. And that faith is what God grants to every child of God. Over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that is a reference to the seed of the woman, which we see carried out through the birth of Him being born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." This is the God-man. Not just any child, but a unique child. But 100% man. And also 100% God. We know that He had a natural birth because it says in Luke 2:6 that while they were in Bethlehem, that is Joseph and Mary, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A natural, normal birth. He came in through those channels, came in through those means into the world. Same thing that you and I deal with. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, God says it this way. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born of a woman. Over in Romans 1:3, it says that Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now this whole mystery here of the incarnation is simply that. It is a mystery in the sense when Paul pins the understanding of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2 verses 7 and 8, listen to the way that he describes it to us. He describes this as the Lord Jesus Christ emptying Himself. He emptied Himself and He took on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And then it says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we've talked about this many times. How that the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's glory. John 1:1, the Word was with God. Proston theon in the Greek. It means that He was face to face with God. He had intimate communion with the Father. And He left all of that to come to this world to die for sin. He left all of that. Now this wasn't just an addition to His life, but He eternally became the God-man. The verse that we're memorizing this week, I mentioned earlier, it was so fitting because listen to what it says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Who was manifested in the flesh? God. Who was justified in the Spirit? Who was seen by angels? Who was preached among the Gentiles? Who was believed on in the world? Who was received up in glory? The Lord Jesus Christ. That verse, a summation of His whole life and ministry. Now, understanding that He became flesh, and understanding that He took on humanity, let's take that a step further. He was subject to all the conditions of human existence. We already talked about His birth, Luke 2:7. But over in Luke chapter 2, we also understand that as a child, He didn't no longer remain as a baby, but He grew into childhood, later on into adulthood. And Luke 2:43 tells us that He was a young boy. And from this time on, we really don't know any more about His life after this situation in Luke 2:42 on to the end of the chapter until we see Him coming on His ministry at the age of 30 years old. We don't know any more about from this period on up till then. But we see Him growing physically, just like any other child would grow physically. We also know in Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that tells us that He grew mentally, He grew physically. But there's some other things that we could note. Let me have you to turn to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we can note some other humanistic or human characteristics that are true of all human beings. And we see a couple of them, at least in chapter 4, because in chapter 4, we see Him arriving there and speaking to a woman as He's there at the city of Samaria, a place called Sychar. It says in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there, and it says, so Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, just two things I want to point out here. First of all, He became weary. He'd been traveling. He was tired. We all experience the same thing. And in the midst of becoming tired, what else happened? He became thirsty. In fact, on the cross, right before He gave up His Spirit, He said, "I thirst." These are all characteristics of humans. But some other things to point out. If you look back in chapter 2, we see a situation in verses 13 and following where He comes into the temple. And when He's in the temple, what does He do? He begins to cleanse the temple. It says in verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out all the coins of the money changers, and He overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, 'Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business.'" And His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." And what do we see here? Righteous anger. And as you read on, that's not the only things that you find. In Matthew chapter 4, He was led into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And what would you do if you fasted just one day? He was hungry. And of course, the Lord came in that moment and tempted Him with that very means of temptation, just as He does all of us, hits us in our weakness. And we also know in Matthew 8, verse 24, there's a storm going on outside the boat. What's Jesus doing inside the boat? Sleeping. If anybody trusted the Father, He did. Well, Hebrews 4:15 tells us something that He experienced, something that you and I experience. But it tells us a very important aspect of this. And it says this, "He was tempted in all things as we are," and then this phrase, "and yet without sin." He experienced the very temptation, just as you and I experience temptation, but He could not give in to that temptation. To give in to that temptation would tell us that He was not God. You know, when I was going to seminary, one of the things we used to sit around and talk about would be this whole issue, could Christ sin? And I quickly came to the conclusion that the conversations were basically a waste of time. Because the truth of the matter is simply this, if Jesus Christ could sin, then He could not be God. Because the Bible tells us that He is holy. But see, you and I, we don't understand what holy means. We can't even understand a being without sin because all we experience is sin. But He was without sin. And if you ever say, well, Jesus doesn't understand my plight. He doesn't understand where I'm at. He doesn't understand what I'm experiencing. He doesn't understand this person I'm living with, or da-da-da, however you want to go with it. The truth of the matter is He does understand. Very deeply. Just a few more features to point out His humanity and all the things that came with it. John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Literally, it means He sobbed. Why did He sob? The love that He had for Lazarus may have been it. Maybe it was because of the effects of sin, because Lazarus was dead now. And Jesus went to awake him, as He tells His disciples in the previous chapter. But He was sad. He wept. In fact, you know, when I read the Bible, that's most of what I see. I see the sorrows of the Savior. In fact, Isaiah says it this way, that He would be a man of sorrows. I don't find Jesus laughing anywhere in the Bible. Now, if it's there, I just haven't found it yet. But I do see His sorrow. I do see His weeping over sin and over the condition of the hearts of men. As well as over in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, a passage that we've been memorizing, which tells us about His suffering. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our" what? "Our sorrows. And yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed." And that's not talking about a physical healing, healing from sickness. We know. We got a lot of people sick. I have a lot of people in my household that's been sick. But He experienced suffering to the depths that you and I could never imagine. In fact, in anticipation of the cross, the Bible tells us that he prayed two times for the Lord to take this cup from him. In fact, you even have John and James, the two sons of Zebedee, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, let me correct that. They sent their mother to Jesus and said, "Would you sit my sons, one on the right hand and one on the left?" You know the question that he asked? "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And foolishly, without even thinking, "We're able." I mean, that's kind of arrogant, because that's usually what we would say. "Oh, I would do it." And so Jesus said, "You will." James was one of the first martyrs killed by the sword of Herod. John, banished to the Isle of Patmos for the rest of his life, dies on a penal island where they put criminals. But the most excruciating of all things, and the experiences of all the things he experienced as a man, he also died. John 19:30, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. Now, the only differences, like I said, that we've noted, is that he was without sin. And if I'll take it even a step further, he raised people from the dead. And he raised himself from the dead. There's the God element right there. See, because when you talk about his taking on humanity, it doesn't mean that he ceased being God. 100% God, 100% man. In fact, we hear it this way in Colossians 2:9. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The God-man. Going back to that word "became" in John 1:14, it does not mean that Christ ceased to be the eternal Word when he became man. Though God is immutable, means he never changes. He's pure, eternal. He's not becoming as his creatures are. See, in the incarnation, the unchangeable God did become fully man, yet he remained fully God. He was man and God. That's why I keep using the phrase, the God-man. He entered the realm of those who are time and space creatures, and he experienced life as it is for those that he created. He was subject to many of those limitations. He willingly subjected himself to it. There's a 15th century church father, Cyril of Alexandria. He said this: "We do not assert that there was any change in the nature of the Word when it became flesh, or that it was transformed into an entire man consisting of soul and body. But we say that the Word, in a manner indescribable and inconceivable, united personally to himself flesh animated with a reasonable soul, and thus became man and was called the Son of Man. The natures which were brought together too from a true unity were different, but out of both is one Christ and one Son. We do not mean that the difference of the natures is annihilated by reason of this union, but rather that the deity and the manhood, by their inexpressible and inexplicable concurrence into the unity, have produced for us the one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ." He was referred to as the Son of Man. He was referred to as the Son of God. He's referred to as the only begotten of the Father. In fact, if you look there in verse 14, when it talks about His glory and the disciples seeing His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And it doesn't mean that He was created or the first thing born. It doesn't mean any of that. He is preeminent over His creation. He is the Creator God. He is the agency by which all things came into existence. You go back to the first part of the chapter. He says in verse 3, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Period. Why do we got to have so many commentaries on this one verse? It's because you have people like the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, running around saying, "Jesus was created." Or the Mormons saying, "Jesus was created." But see, back then, in the first century, you had heretics doing the same thing, running around and attacking the person of Christ. But let me note some things that tell us here, as we see Him as 100% man and as 100% God here on the earth. First of all, Matthew 1:23 tells us that He would be called Emmanuel. And Matthew gives us the definition of what Emmanuel means: God with us. Hold your place there in John and go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 9 about Him. It says in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor." What's the next two words? "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." He is the mighty God. He is God with us. He is the God-man. Now, how do we know that? Well, just look at His life. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9 and let's see a feature about His life. Matthew chapter 9, we have a paralytic that is healed. The only problem was he was healed on the Sabbath, and that really upset the religious leaders. They were looking for every opportunity to trip him up. They didn't like Jesus. They totally had these miracles going on right in front of them, and they missed it completely. But there were many that didn't miss it, just like Jesus told them, "The tax collectors are coming into the kingdom, and you're not." They're seeing, they're believing. In Matthew chapter 9, it says in verse 1, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and He came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven.'" Now this was a healing. And in that healing, what does He do? He forgives sin. And this really upset the scribes because it says there in verse 3, "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" Why were they saying that? Because Isaiah said that God alone was the one that heals. God alone was the Savior. God alone was the one who forgives. So they said that was blasphemy. Who is this carpenter's son saying that He forgives sin? Who is this man? What arrogance for Him to do this. But notice something else that occurs in verse 4. And now we see the omniscience of Christ. He knows their thoughts. It says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" He knew the heart of every man. We saw that last week in John chapter 2. That's why He didn't entrust Himself to every man, because He knew every man. And He knows your heart in here this morning. You and I think that we can hide things in the recesses of our mind. And we may do that, hiding it from other people, but you'll never hide those things from God. He can read your thoughts. So Jesus responds. He says in verse 5, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'To get up and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. He didn't give that authority to men. He gave that authority to man. The God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that His humanity did not affect His deity. He didn't cease being God. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. He forgave sin. He knew people's thoughts. You back up into chapter 4, verse 23, we see that He healed, He cast out demons, which shows us He had authority over sicknesses, authority over diseases, authority over the demonic world. And this is a summation of His ministry. Matthew 4:23, it says, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about Him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics." And what did He do? He healed them. He cast out demons. But yet He was called Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He healed the poor. Go with me to John chapter 11. I made reference to this a few moments ago. But probably in John chapter 11, we see the greatest example here, or one of the greatest examples, and that is Him raising the dead. John chapter 11 records to us the story of Lazarus. Now I know that the apostles were able to do this. And we would say that that is a great monumentous event, and it is. And we would say, well then how can, since they raised the dead, could this be one of the single greatest things to prove His deity? Well, understand this. They could only raise the dead because He gave them the authority to do that. If you read in Matthew chapter 10, He gave them the authority to cast out demons. He gave them the authority to heal the sick and to raise the dead. Prior to that, they could not do that. They couldn't even cast out demons. Because people came to Jesus and said, listen, I brought this person here to them to cast the demon out, and they couldn't cast him out. And so Jesus had to do that. But we find in Matthew chapter 10, they're called in the passage disciples, and then right after that, they're called apostles, sent ones. And He commissions them on their commission, and He tells them to do this. Here in John chapter 11, we see Jesus raising the dead. Let me take a moment and read this story to us. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to Him, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom You love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Keep that in mind. We'll deal with that a little later. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He said, well, wait a minute. That sounds where he wasn't being compassionate. Well, what did he say? The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Then after this, He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And this He said, and after that He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now check this out. Sometimes you want to say, guys, are you really dense? It says in the next verse, the disciples then said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was sleeping of literal sleep. That's what they thought. No wonder he kept saying to them, O ye of little faith. And so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And this is a verse, the next verse, verse 16, about Thomas. You know, he's got the bad rap of doubting Thomas. Tell me if this sounds like a doubter. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Now, why did he say that? Because they were going to go back. And if they went back to this place, they'd already stated in verse 8 that the Jews were now seeking to stone you. So he knows that that's going to take place. They hated him. They wanted to take his life. But Thomas says, let's go. Let's die with him. Didn't sound like a doubter. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Jesus came, Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was moved, deeply moved in spirit, and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" It's like, come on, guys. You got to attack him on every single moment. They didn't believe in him. They just wanted him to do tricks for them. Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what had been done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which had done. In other words, those were the ones who did not believe. We see him raising the dead. See, that's the remarkable difference when you compare his humanity to yours and mine. Because he is God. He did not cease being God when he became man. He was fully God, fully man. Go to chapter 10. Let's just back up one chapter. And we see in chapter 10, now the greatest event that marks his deity, and that is he raised himself from the dead. That's remarkable. He says in verse 14, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life," here it is, "so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Peter on the day of Pentecost says that this whole event was by the determined, preordained counsel of God. And the Bible tells us here in John 10 that Jesus Christ laid his life down and he took it back up. The Lord Jesus didn't cease being God. In fact, after his resurrection, you read in Acts chapter 1, and you read in verse 11, that Jesus Christ had ascended back to the Father. It says in verse 10 that they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. "Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" He ascended back to the Father. And when you read in Hebrews chapter 1 about that whole ascension back to the Father and the fact that he was resurrected by the Father, by the Spirit, by himself, and that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, means that God fully accepted his sacrifice. And that's why you read in Hebrews chapter 1 about Him, that He, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen, no priest ever sat down in the temple. You're seeing it as you read through, starting with Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. All the different things that they had to do in erecting the temple and all the different sacrifices and the purpose of all of them, there was no rest. Showing us the awesome price for sin. But Jesus Christ, when He offered Himself, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Perfect sacrifice accepted by God. Now, beloved, another beautiful thing about Him is that He's going to return. And just as the angel said there to the disciples, He's going to come back in the same manner that you saw Him leave. He's coming back. Jesus gave that personal promise to His disciples. We have that same promise. In fact, in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." John ends the book of Revelation saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And what does Jesus say? He says He's going to come again and receive us to Himself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Word became man. Go back to John chapter 1 and let's look at the second aspect of this verse. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. He lived among us. The word dwelt, skenuo, it literally means to live in a tent, to settle, to take up one's temporary dwelling place. And basically, by this word, it's translated tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He is the replacement of the ancient tabernacle that we've been reading about. Here is the picture and the type of Christ seen in that tabernacle and seen by all the sacrifices. See, in the Old Testament, God tabernacled with Israel. And we read about that this morning, how His presence was with them in the tabernacle, a cloud by day and a fire by night, and that stood right over the tabernacle. That was His Shekinah glory. And they saw His glory. See, when you look at this phrase here that He dwelt among us, this is not a temporary dwelling. It wasn't temporary when John said this. 33 years is a long time, isn't it? He dwelt here on the earth for 33 years. He came to this earth and lived here as a man among men. In fact, Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age. 3 years later, they crucified and He resurrected and He ascended back to heaven. He tabernacled among them. Now, throughout eternity, God will again tabernacle or tent with His redeemed and glorified people. We have a promise found in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 that speaks of this. Listen to what it says. Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." The God-man tabernacled among God's people. And guess what? They saw His glory. Now, if you notice, I put "the disciples saw His glory" because we have there the word "we." We saw His glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus manifested His glory to His disciples. Let me show you that. Go to Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we have what is commonly referred to as the transfiguration of Christ. Here is where Jesus transfigured Himself, transformed Himself in front of His disciples. In fact, three of them. says in verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. It almost sounds exactly like what happened to Moses when he kept going up there and seeing the Shekinah glory of God and speaking with God. And when he would come back, his face had the glory of God all over it, that he ended up having to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't look at him. And he would take the veil off when he would go back into the presence of God. It says here of the Lord Jesus, he was transfigured before them, before Peter, James, and John. And his face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And then it says, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Can you just imagine this scenery? And then Peter's going, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I'm going to make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. Because while he was still speaking, verse 5 says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God spoke to Peter, James, and John and told them that this is my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, Peter stopped with his foolishness. They all fell on their face and they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and he touched them and he said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And they were coming down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they said nothing. So you read about it, Peter talking about it in his epistle. He manifested his glory to those who believed. In fact, if you look over in Revelation chapter 1, you see him manifesting his glory in this vision to John. John is the same author of the Gospel of John, same author of the epistles of John. You look here in Revelation chapter 1, you see the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. It says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. This is the glorified appearance of Christ in this vision right here that John sees. John has the same response as his brother and Peter when Jesus was transfigured before them on that mountain. They all fell down on their faces like dead men. Jesus responds the same way that he responded then when he tells them, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. He glorified himself. He showed his glory to his disciples. He showed his glory to John in that vision. Let me show you something else. Go to the book of Acts and go to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see him showing his glory to Paul. Stephen had just been martyred, and Paul, who at that time was referred to as Saul, was consenting to Stephen's death. And it says in verse 1, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And then it says, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? It's almost like saying, who are you, sir? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. And so that's exactly what he did. He had to be led by hand to the city because now he couldn't see. The Lord sends one of his servants over to Saul to lay his hands on him. And it's Ananias. And after the Lord deals with Ananias, because Ananias was afraid to go to Saul because Saul had already developed a reputation of being one who was persecuting Christians, and he was afraid to be the next one. And he is told in verse 15 to go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then notice this, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And guess what? This whole situation that occurred in his life never left his mind. Would it leave your mind too? But yet, you and I won't even share our testimony with people. We think we've got to have something miraculous like this occur before we'll talk about it freely. But salvation is a miraculous event. No matter where you were when the Lord saved you, He took you from darkness and brought you into light. That is a miraculous event, the same way as Acts 9 is a miraculous event. You might not have some light shining all around you and you falling off your horse and you can't see for 3 days. The Lord Jesus took you from being blind and dead in trespasses and sins. And He's given you life. He's made you alive. In Acts chapter 26, as Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa, he mentions this. He says in verse 12, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so he says in verse 19, O King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to put me to death. Nothing could shut him up. Nothing should shut you up talking about what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Now, obviously, Jesus manifested Himself to others. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see that He manifested Himself to Isaiah. Now, how do we know that this was Jesus that did this? Well, first, let's read Isaiah 6:1. And it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted with the train of His robe, filling the temple. That's Isaiah describing what happened. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that this was a vision. He saw the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up. Now, if you go to John chapter 12, we find out that the one that he saw was Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 12. It says in verse 37, Though He had performed so many signs before them, who? Jesus. Yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said, again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. If you notice, running all throughout that passage is the pronoun Him. Who is the Him? Who is the Him? Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Context, folks, context is Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Jesus manifested His glory to him. This is the God-man. Let's take it a step further. Who else did He do this to? How about Moses? Oh, I put up one too many. Exodus 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the story here of the account of the burning bush. When the Lord spoke to Moses out of that bush. Let me just take a moment and read this. Just the first part of the account. It says in verse 1, Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why, the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Now in John 8:58, Jesus Christ said, Before Abraham was, I am. Who spoke to him from the bush? Says God. Who is called the I am? God. Now let me ask you the question again. Who spoke to him from the bush? Jesus Christ. Who is the I am? Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that because verse 59 says they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He manifested himself. He showed his glory. He did it to his disciples. He did it to Isaiah. He did it to Moses. And he did it to the world. He showed his glory to the world. And how did he do that? He did it through the miracles. He did it through the healings. He did it through the raising of the dead. And we know that. Because in John chapter 2, verse 11, after His miracle of turning water to wine at the wedding at Cana, John 2:11 says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." See, at the wedding of Cana, when He turned the water to wine, that was given to all the people. But it was His disciples that believed. And I would contend to say this, His miracles were primarily for His disciples. It was primarily for those who believed. And the world only got kind of like a glimpse of His glory. They saw the miracles He did. They saw the people that He healed. They saw Him raise people from the dead. That is Him manifesting His glory. But they didn't believe. And we read a moment ago in John 11 that prior to raising Lazarus from the dead, He called for them to remove the stone. You remember what Mary said? "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" He manifested His glory. Over in John chapter 12, I want you to see something here. John 12, beginning at verse 27. The crowd had heard a voice from heaven responding to Jesus' prayer to the Father to glorify His name. He says in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He would die. The crowd then answered Him, "We have heard that out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." He answered their question. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah that they longed for. He said it plainly to the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritan woman? She said, "When the Messiah come, He will show us all things." And He said, "The one speaking to you is He." The Word became flesh. It tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then notice this phrase, "Full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace and truth. He manifested the same essential glory as the Father, because as God they possessed the same nature. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." But you know, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, we hear Moses praying to see God's glory. And God responds to Moses by saying this in Exodus 33:19. He says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And so at that point, the Lord placed him in the cleft of a rock. And then He passed by, allowing him to see his back parts, because God told him, "No one can see my face and live." And when He did that, the Lord proclaimed this in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. Now, beloved, when Jesus Christ tabernacled on the earth for 33 years, the disciples and the world saw that He was full of grace and truth. They saw those attributes. They saw what Moses was able to see of the back parts of God. They saw His glory, even though His glory was veiled by human flesh. But guess what, beloved? When He comes back, there won't be anything veiled. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, listen to this. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Prior to God coming back, the Lord Jesus Christ returning for His church, He turns out all the lights. And then He lights up the sky. You think people are going to see this? You better believe it. Why did Jesus tabernacle among us? One purpose: to be the light of the world, that those who believe in Him would be saved. Remember He said, John 12:35, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Have you believed in that light? The Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus said, believe now while you have time. Because you're not promised the next breath. James says your life is like a vapor. But yet we take for granted that we will have a tomorrow and another day and another day. But yet we have no promise of that. We know we're going to die. It's been appointed for all to die. And we're going to die because that is the wages of sin, death. So, beloved, don't fear physical death. Fear the second death, spiritual death. Second death is what Revelation talks about when you're cast into the lake of fire. Believe in the light. Believe in the light while you have that time. The Lord Jesus is that light. Have you been forgiven of all your sin? I'll never get away from the fact that the brother that shared with me the gospel, that was his first question to me. And it's the question that I never will forget. Have you been forgiven of all your sin? That's a pondering question. The only way you can be forgiven of all your sin is through the sinless one, Jesus Christ. He went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for the purpose of dying for your sin. Your sin is an offense to a holy and righteous God. And unless He did that, you would have to spend all eternity paying for your sin. But Jesus took your sin on Himself, and God treated Him as if He did sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin on our behalf. So if you're in here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you're looking for some other way, and there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You say, well, I did pray a prayer. I have done that before. Well, look at your life. Does your life show the evidences of new life? Does it show the fact that Jesus Christ is in your life? Have your desires been transformed now? Has He changed your life? See, there are some people that attach themselves to Christ for a moment of time. Maybe for a few months, maybe for a couple years. But then they leave. And John gives us a sobering verse in 1 John chapter 2. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. So think about that. Because if you truly belong to Christ, if He has truly transformed your life, you will never, ever leave Him. Never. I want to ask you if you will bow your head at this time. I want to ask you if you will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ right now, whether it's calling on Him to forgive you of your sin or praising Him because you have been forgiven of your sin. Call upon Him right now. After we pray, we'll be up here at the front if you need us to minister to you, to pray with you again, to share the Word of God with you. We want to minister the truth to you. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. Thank You for Your Word of truth. Thank You that it does truly set us free when we truly embrace it, truly commit ourselves to You, truly believe in our heart that You are who You say You are. And thank You, Lord God, for sending Your Son and Him being here, tabernacling among us for 33 years. But most importantly, Father, thank You for Him dying on the cross in my place, in the place of Your children, taking their sin on Himself. Thank You, Father, that You received Him back to Yourself, that He sat down at the right hand of Your throne. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're coming back to take us to be with Yourself. Lord, transform our minds and our hearts this morning to these truths. No matter what we walked in here with this morning, God, may we walk out of here joyful and triumphant because of the triumph of Christ. Speak to our hearts now. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.